We are
continuing. When I say quotes around continuing, knowing everything else that laid us a couple of weeks, we are continuing our study in the book of Ezekiel, down in Ezekiel chapter 15. We have seen God's continued judgment against the proclamations of judgment, rather, against the people of Israel, especially the leadership, for the things that they were doing. We've seen the corruptness of the people of Israel. This morning in the Torah reading from Exodus chapter 20, we read the Ten Commandments, and they, by this time, were doing their very, very best to break every single one of them. And God put up with that for quite a while, a couple hundred years, in fact. But now it's time for him to say, enough. And so he has been proclaiming unto them judgments. We had described that the fall of the kingdom of Judah was not something that happened right away. It's not like nowadays when our weapons are so powerful and overwhelming that once a country begins to fall, it falls quickly. In their day, they had swords and spears and arrows. And so it was a long war of attrition. Plus, there were several deportations, and there were several battles, and several sieges of Jerusalem. So finally, the city was destroyed and burned. And so Ezekiel is prophesying between the time of one of the deportations, when he was taken away, and the time of the utter destruction of the city of Jerusalem. The Jewish people were saying, hey, we've chosen people. All right, nothing's going to happen to us. God's going to ride in to rescue us like he has so many times before. Woo-hoo! And Ezekiel and Jeremiah were prophesying around that time saying, not this time. Not this time. You people are showing no signs of repentance. And with no signs of repentance, God is not going to be able to do anything. So Ezekiel chapter 15, then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, how is the wood of the vine better than any wood of a branch which is among the trees of the forest? Can wood be taken from it to make anything? Can men take a peg from it on which to hang any vessel that has been put into the fire for fuel, and the fire has consumed both of its ends, and its middle part has been charred? Is it then useful for anything? Behold, while it is intact, it is not made into anything. How much less when the fire has consumed it and it is charred, can it still be made into anything? Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as the wood of the vine among the trees of the forest, which I have given to the fire for fuel, so I have given up the inhabitants of Jerusalem. I set my face against them, though they have come out of the fire, yet the fire will consume them. Then you will know that I am the Lord when I set my face against them. Thus I will make the land desolate, because they have acted unfaithfully. God's saying, you people are worthless right now. Absolutely worthless. It's like the vine of the forest. I don't know if you've ever seeing vines around the house, on our old house, and we were constantly beset by vines of various sorts, so that I had to beat back from the house. But vines in general are not good for building very much of anything. And you could, I guess, weave baskets out of them, but if you are trying to make a peg or you're trying to build a shed or something out of vines, it's not a good idea. It would just fall right over. God's saying to these people, saying, you people, you're just not sturdy like wood. You just fall over whenever I turn around. You're just a forest vine. And if you think things are bad now, you just wait until I'm done with you, because judgment's coming. And the fire and the burning. And if the only thing more worthless for building anything useful than a vine is a burnt up charred vine. And that's what you people are going to become in a little bit after I'm done with my judgment upon you. This was to combat, once again, the idea that we are so special, that God will not do anything to us because he is so lucky to have us. Now I get into chapter 16, which continues on with that same theme. So it's not like the reason why I combine these two chapters into one is because it's one long theme through all this. Then the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Son of man, make known to Jerusalem her abominations, and say, Thus says the Lord God to Jerusalem, Your origin and your birth are from the land of the Canaanite, Your father was an Amorite and your mother a Hittite. Now, those are fighting words. Those were fighting words to the Jews of that day, because these are the pagan nations around. They consider themselves to be special and separate and called out to God. They're called aside to serve God. God's saying, look, you people, I might have called you my chosen people. Right now you're acting like you are these people around you. You're acting just like those, so you might as well have been born of them. That you are just not acting in the way that you ought to have been acting. As to your birth, on a day you were born, your navel cord was not cut, nor were you washed with water for cleansing. You were not rubbed with salt or even wrapped in cloths. No eye looked with pity on you to do any of these things for you, to have compassion on you. Rather, you were thrown out into the open field, for you were abhorred on the day you were born. When I passed by you and saw you squirming in your blood, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. Yes, I said to you while you were in your blood, live. I made you numerous like plants of the field. Then you grew up, became tall, and reached the age for fine ornaments. Your breasts were formed, your hair had grown, yet you were naked and bare. This is not an allegory as much as it's a metaphor. And okay, when you look at Scripture, there are figures of speech that are parables, allegories, and metaphors. A parable has one point, and there's a lot of detail around it to tell the story. I mean, people go wild with the story of the prodigal son, but prodigal son's a parable, telling really two points to the story. So all the little things don't necessarily mean anything. The pods don't stand for something, and the pigs don't stand for something, and this doesn't stand for something, and this thing stands for something. If you have that kind of thing, you have an allegory. In an allegory, everything stands for something. When you have an allegory, like Paul makes an allegory out of Ishmael and Isaac. And he makes an allegory out of that, saying that it's talking about the son of the free versus the son of the slave. And that's an allegory. He's taking every part of the incident, and it means something. And a metaphor is just something that is in general, that says that you are like this. That doesn't mean that everything or a piece of that means something. Rather, it's a general comparison. If you try to turn this section of Ezekiel into an allegory, and it's, I have fun sometimes reading some commentators who do, because they argue with each other over the different pieces of the allegory. And usually my position on Scripture is, if I get three commentaries and they say three different things, none of the three of them are right, and chances are that part of Scripture ought not to be interpreted that way. God here, in speaking about Israel, is he speaking in general that they had humble origins and that they would be nothing unless God had done something to them? And really, he acted multiple times in the history of our people in order to rescue them in dire straits. I mean, we had the very start, which was Abraham, or Abram, at that point, called out Ur of the Chaldees, who was nothing to speak of. And God turned him into something very special. Then we had the Jacob, who had to flee from Esau, and he managed to be pretty much a nebbish for 20 some years, serving his dastardly uncle Laban. Then we had the captivity in Egypt itself, where once again God had to step in and gather them together into a people. So in general, it is looking back on the origins of the Jewish people that they were good as dead more than once. But yet God was able to reach in, bring them back to life, and not only bring them back to life, but cause them to prosper and grow numerous. So he's continuing with this. It's almost a parable. It's kind of between a metaphor and a parable. Verse 8, now I passed by you and saw you, and behold, you were at the time for love, so I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. I also swore to you and entered into a covenant with you so that you became mine, declares the Lord God. And I bathed you with water, washed off your blood from you, and anointed you with oil. I also clothed you with embroidered cloth and put sandals of porpoise skin on your feet. And I wrapped you with fine linen and covered you with silk. I adorned you with ornaments, put bracelets on your hands and a necklace around your neck. I also put a ring in your nostril. To them a good thing, to us maybe not so much, but to them it was an honorable thing. Earrings in your ears and a beautiful crown on your head. Thus you were adorned with gold and silver, and your dress was of fine linen, silk, and embroidered cloth. You ate fine flour, honey, and oil, so that you were exceedingly beautiful and advanced to royalty. Then your fame went forth among the nations on account of your beauty, for it was perfect because of my splendor which I bestowed on you, declares the Lord God. Probably the highest point of the kingdom of Israel and Judah, well, it was one combined nation at that point, was the reign of David and the kingdom of David. This all was certainly true. They were the pearl of the Middle East. They were well known. They were famous. Even kind of that hanger off of that time, in Solomon's time, the prosperity of the nation was such that people, the pagan nations around, came to marvel at all that God had done. Solomon's temple was wonderful. Gold everywhere. Every little corner with gold and precious things. But that all was because God bestowed that upon them. It all came from God. Verse 15, but you trusted in your beauty and played the harlot because of your fame. And you poured out your harlotries and every passerby who might be willing. You took some of your clothes, made for yourself high places of various colors and played the harlot on them, which should never come about nor happen. You also took your beautiful jewels made of my gold and of my silver, which I had given you, and made for yourself male images that you might play the harlot with them. Then you took your embroidered cloth and covered them and offered my oil and my incense before them. Also my bread which I gave you, fine flour, oil, and honey with which I fed you, you would offer before them for a soothing aroma. So it happened, declares the Lord God. Moreover, you took your sons and daughters whom you had borne to me and sacrificed them to idols to be devoured. Were your harlotries so small a matter? You slaughtered my children and offered them up to idols by causing them to pass through the fire. Because of all your abominations and harlotries, you did not remember the days of your youth, when you were naked and barren, squirming your blood. And it came about after all your wickedness, woe, woe to you, declares the Lord God, that you built yourself a shrine and made yourself a high place in every square. You built yourself a high place at the top of every street, made your beauty abominable, and you spread your legs to every passerby to multiply your harlotry. You also played the harlot with the Egyptians, your lustful neighbors, and multiplied your harlotry to make me angry. Behold, now I have stretched out my hand against you and diminished your rations. I delivered you up to the desire of those who hate you, the daughters of the Philistines, who are ashamed of your lewd conduct. Moreover, you played the harlot with the Assyrians because you were not satisfied. You played the harlot with them and still were not satisfied. You also multiplied your harlotry with the land of merchants, Chaldea, and yet even with this you were not satisfied. How languishing is your heart, declares the Lord God, while you do all these things, the actions of a bold-faced harlot. When you built your shrine at the building at the beginning of every street, made your high place in every square, and disdaining money, you are not like a harlot, you adulterous wife, who takes strangers instead of her husband. Then give gifts to all harlots, but you give gifts to all your lovers to bribe them to come to you from every direction for your harlotries. Thus you are different from those women in your harlotries, in that no one plays the harlot as you do, because you give money and no money is given you, thus you are different. Now it's interesting that God is accusing them of being harlots, old words, prostitutes, but it seems to be bigger than our concept of a street prostitute. This seems to include the notion of, how should I say it? Sort of like the gold diggers, man chasers, people who go after richer men, women who go after rich men in order that they might give gifts. And they leave the intention seems to be here that the notion is leaving of the husband in order that you may go after men, typically that would give more gifts, more prosperity than your own husband. Kind of like those who seek to have a relationship with rich men in order to be partakers of their richness. You know, you see photos of this, of these decrepit but rich old men with 20-somethings on their arms, and that would probably probably fulfill the definition of what we have here: somebody who's after the money. Somebody's after the money. The implication is that God prospered the Jewish people, taking them from some really awful conditions. Not just once, but multiple times, as we said. Lavished all this good stuff on them. The prosperity, like we said, the kingdom of David and the kingdom of Solomon, there's just gold everywhere. There's prosperity everywhere. Crops were producing, everything was going well. And so you would think that that would inspire these people to stick with pursuing God if he'd been so good to them. But no. Instead, they went after the gods of the Middle East, which is what all these shrines and high places are all about, Baal and Asherah, and all kinds of other things. You read in earlier chapters the accusation that even the leaders of Israel, even the high priest, even the priesthood, was secretly worshiping these idols in the hidden places. That they went after all these things instead of staying faithful to God, and that's why God called these people these harlots, who are searching after other lovers other than their husband who had been so faithful. And God even turns it around. He says, you people are even more pitiful than that, because a harlot, one of these kinds of people, goes after men so that the men would give her gifts. But instead, you're going after men. You have to pay them. You have to give them gifts. This is talking about Assyria and Egypt. See, the bottom line was the Jewish people at this time were living lives that were far from God, full of idolatry and adultery and all the rest. And what we said, the worship of Molech was absolutely horrid. This child sacrifice and burning children alive unto Molech, that even that to be in Israel was just an absolutely insane and horrid thing, that would show up. Let's go and see what God is going to do about that. Verse 35, therefore, O harlot, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God, because your lewdness was poured out and your nakedness uncovered through your harlotries with your lovers and with all your detestable idols, and because of the blood of your sons which you gave to idols, therefore, behold, I will gather all your lovers with whom you took pleasure, even all those whom you loved and all those whom you hated. So I will gather them against you from every direction and expose your nakedness to them, that they may see all your nakedness. Thus I will judge you like women who commit adultery or shed blood or judge, and I will bring on you the blood of wrath and jealousy. I will also give you into the hands of your lovers, and they will tear down your shrines, demolish your high places, strip you of your clothing, take away your jewels, and I will leave you naked and bare. They will incite a crowd against you, and they will stone you and cut you to pieces with their swords. They will burn your houses with fire and execute judgments on you in the sight of many women. Then I will stop you from playing the harlot, and you will also no longer pay your lovers. So I will calm my fury against you, and my jealousy will depart from you, and I will be pacified and angry no more. This was speaking about, in this metaphor parable, that God was going to take all these nations that Israel had turned to, because the attitude that the Jewish people had was, hey, we don't have to serve God. We're cool. Instead, we got Assyria. We're going to have this treaty with Assyria. If the Egypt attacks, Assyria will protect us. This covenant with Egypt. If Assyria attacks, Egypt will protect us. If Assyria attacks, Egypt will protect us. We're protected on both sides. And of course, the Babylonians came through, and they conquered Assyria, and they conquered Egypt, and then they came at Israel from all sides. End of story. That's what God's saying, is that, look, these people that you're trusting, these people that you're paying to protect you, these people that you're turning to, instead of me, not only are they not going to protect you, but they're going to turn against you. Verse 43, because you have not remembered the days of your youth, but have enraged me by all these things, behold, I in turn will bring your conduct down on your own head, declares the Lord God, so that you will not commit this lewdness on top of all your other abominations. Behold, everyone who quotes Proverbs will quote this proverb concerning you, saying, like mother, like daughter, you are the daughter of your mother who loathed her husband and children. You are also the sister of your sisters who loathed their husbands and children. Your mother was a Hittite and your father an Amorite. Now your older sister is Samaria, who lives north of you with her daughters, and your younger sister lives south of you with Sodom with her daughters. See, by this time, the northern kingdom of Israel had already been taken away into captivity, and instead, the Assyrians had repopulated it with a strange mix of people from other countries that worshipped the God of Israel and other things. And Samaria was looked at with askance by the people of Judah at that time, but God saying, hey, look, they're like your sister. And Sodom, you guys are just right in that same ballpark. Verse 47, yet you have not merely walked in their ways or done according to their abominations, but as if that were too little, you acted more corruptly in all your conduct than they. As I live, declares the Lord God, Sodom, your sister and her daughters have not done as you and your daughters have done. Behold, this was the guilt of your sister Sodom. She and her daughters had arrogance, abundant food, and careless ease, but she did not help the poor and needy. Thus they were haughty and committed abominations before me. Therefore I removed them when I saw it. Furthermore, Samaria did not commit half of your sins. You have multiplied your abominations more than they. Thus you have made your sisters appear righteous by all your abominations which you have committed. Wow, compared to what they were doing, Sodom looked good. Also bear your disgrace in that you have made judgment favorable for your sisters. Because of your sins in which you acted more abominably than they are more in the right than you. Yes, be also ashamed and bear your disgrace that you made your sisters appear righteous. Nevertheless, I will restore their captivity, the captivity of Sodom and her daughters, captivity of Samaria and her daughters, and along with them your own captivity, in order that you may bear your humiliation and feel ashamed for all that you have done, and you become a consolation to them. Your sister Sodom and her daughters and Samaria with her daughters will return to their former state, and you with your daughters will also return to your former state. As the name of your sister Sodom was not heard from your lips in your day of pride, before your wickedness was uncovered, so now you have become the reproach of the daughters of Edom and all who are around her, the daughters of the Philistines, those surrounding you who despise you. You have borne the penalty of your lewdness and abominations, the Lord declares. Thus says the Lord God, I will also do with you as you have done. You have despised the oath by breaking the covenant. Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you. So God, even though he's talking about judgment, he's also looking forward past the judgment to say, past the judgment, there's going to be a new covenant, an everlasting covenant. Then you will remember your ways and be ashamed when you receive your sisters, both your older and your younger, and I will give them to you as daughters, but not because of your covenant. Thus I will establish my covenant with you, and you shall know that I am the Lord, that you may remember and be ashamed and never open your mouth anymore because of your humiliation. And I have forgiven you for all that you have done, the Lord God declares. I wanted to read through all that and go through all that. That's a, you know, that's what's beaten into my brain. That if you read the text, you understand the text, then you apply the text. Certainly there's application here today. You look at really not only our nation, but really our nation and Europe too, because the Europeans are maybe a generation ahead of us. All the things that we got from following God, you know, all of our rights that we have and the laws that we have structured, all the rest of it, all based upon principles that God has given to us. Really, when the closer we have walked to the ways of God, the better we have done as a people. With all that behind us, all that history, not only in our own culture, but going back 6,000 years, that we can look and see, we can, you know, make a chart. Civilization X. You know, make a spreadsheet. Civilization X. Degree of following God. Degree of success as a culture. You can do a correlation between those two, and you'll find that those cultures that were closest to the principles that God had laid down, whether they acknowledged Him or not, wound up succeeding. Those cultures that went their own way and invented their own ways of doing things and were far away from what God had in mind generally failed. God could look at us nowadays and hold us even more accountable than He held the people of Israel at the point when Ezekiel was writing what he wrote. At that point, the people of Israel had most of the prophets. Obviously, they didn't have all of Ezekiel, but they had some of it. They had the Torah. They had their own history. but they certainly didn't have that picture of who the Messiah would turn out to be and all the things that he wrote. So we have an abundance of blessings from God in terms of knowledge and experience that they did not have. For us to decide that all that God has done, that all that we have that derives from God and from following God, that we as a culture would go in search of something better, is absolutely astounding. And if someone would describe that to, if someone would, you know, take a picture of our culture and describe it and travel back in time, even to people of Ezekiel's day, and describe to them that our culture as a whole is walking away from God and describing that God isn't new enough or exciting enough or good enough for us anymore, that somehow all that we have isn't enough, that maybe there's another God out there, or maybe like the people of ancient Israel that Ezekiel was talking to, maybe a God isn't the answer at all. Maybe we're smart enough and strong enough that we can arrange things ourselves. That we got this handled. That we don't need no stinking gods. That this whole doctrine of humanism would work out. And it's still no better, and even far worse, than what God was teaching these people. That it is walking away from the person who gave us the principles and who gave us the power in order to establish whatever good there is in the society that we've got, and saying that surely there must be something better than this, because we don't like the restrictions that come from what God is telling us. And that's really the bottom line. When you get through this, when you get to the bottom line, why are people walking away from God? What is their rejection? And the rejection is really at the very basis, the foundation, that we don't want to be bound by the righteousness that God has required us to have. And so as a result, we're going to take the foundation apart brick by brick and see what happens to the house we're standing on. Just close, it's not a good idea. So we have to be conscious of the fact that these people in ancient Israel did not wake up one day and say, I'm going to walk away from God today. And walk out and everybody else say, yeah, let's do that today. But it was something that happened over time. And they let things into their culture, into their very thinking, that ought not to have been there. The gods of the people around them. That gradually grew more and more powerful in their thinking. Until they were accepting more and more of this other stuff. This dreadful stuff. Sacrifice children. We're not far from it, although we don't, in a sense, we're worse than them. At least they recognized some sanctity in the lives such that there was a holiness, although it was a twisted, demonic, awful sacredness to what they were doing. They still recognized that taking the life of a child was a sacred act. It was something that had spiritual significance. If you were ending a life, you're ending a possibility of a human soul. That nowadays we end life so casually at all sorts of levels, in the sense that we have exceeded even their unrighteousness, that we as people, as believers, we need to hold tight to the principles of God and question those assumptions that come down at us, sometimes in very subtle ways. You could be watching a TV program on something that's very innocuous. Science program or something on politics, and all of a sudden comes a zinger, some arrow out of left field, some doctrine or something. You kind of have to go, blah, 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 and say, where did that come from? You have to step back and say, that wasn't right. That wasn't right at all. You have to understand that God's principles do not change, and you can't find anything better than that. When you're talking about creator of the universe here, what you're saying by trying something else, I still haven't figured out, well, I guess people aren't being intellectually honest who say that we believe in some of the Bible, but not all of it. Like, either God is God, and He's the creator of the universe, And he's smart enough to know how to run things. And I would think if he made it, he knows how to run it. Or he's not. If he's not, then go find something else to follow, but don't just pick and choose and say, well, I'm a believer in God, but I don't believe everything. Well, then you're not believing God. You're believing in some creation that you've cobbled together that makes you feel comfortable, but it's not real. Like a pretend story. But the God of the Bible is not a pretend story. He's real. And he has terrifying power. And it's in Yeshua that we can approach that power, but we should never presume upon that love and grace in order to go about following other things, because that's not what freedom is all about. It's freedom to serve God, not freedom to walk away from God, not freedom to serve something else, some other God. You can pick all sorts of different gods we got today. I mean, you got a lot of isms, humanism, materialism, all sorts of other isms. None of them will satisfy, none of them are real, none of them are really God. They're all, when one of these individuals, the harlot or the money digger or whatever you want to call this person, is really being used. She's being used by the so-called mother. And when you go out of the presence of God to serve something else, and something else may appear on the surface to have your best interest, but that other thing is just using it. It really doesn't care for you at all. The only being that really, really cares for you and loves you beyond our understanding of love is the true God, the God of Scripture. And he will never let us down, and he will never let us down. Let's pray. Dear God and Father, forgive us for being swayed by the things going on in our culture, for not standing up, for not saying more, for standing in silent agreement to things that are just as awful as what they were doing. Grant us wisdom that we might be able to deflect these arrows, these ideas that come zinging at us, that we may not be swayed by our culture, but instead that we might be used by you to be salt and light in our own corners of the world, among those people who listen to us, so that we might be forces for your kingdom and not like these people running after every other lover that we can find, but instead that our true love might be to you and our allegiance might be to you and our fidelity might be to you and none other, that we might glorify your name and lift up that precious name of our Messiah, Yeshua. Amen.